that. If you're able to, I encourage you to remain standing as we turn to the reading of God's holy word. Our Old Testament reading this morning will come from Genesis chapter 3, the first 19 verses. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 9. A humbling passage of Scripture. But before we begin to read God's holy word, let us bow our heads once again and ask for the Holy Spirit's blessing. Let's pray. Oh, dear God, our Father, we come before you and we thank you that we have the opportunity now to read your holy word. We ask, Lord, that you will bless us with a powerful presence of your Spirit, that he would illuminate our minds, that he would remove all of our doubts and fears and sorrows and anxieties and set them aside that our hearts might be attuned to you, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, and Jesus Christ would be displayed in his glory before us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Genesis 3, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Well, let's now turn to God's holy word in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Our text this morning comes from verses 6 to 10, but I'd like to begin for context reading from verse 1. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 1. Hear again the word of the living God. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words," as we've read in Genesis. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And here begins our text. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible and inspired word. Please be seated. The sermon is entitled, The Nature of True Faith. Well, in August of 2022, an employee at the Chateau Laurier Hotel in Ottawa, Ontario, Canada, a very historic grand hotel in the Canadian capital, well, that employee decided to take a closer look at a rare print of a photograph of Sir Winston Churchill, that great World War II Prime Minister who led Great Britain through that war. Well, the original of that photograph was taken by a famed Canadian photographer, Yusuf Karsh, in 1941. Well, the print had been hanging in the reading lounge of the Chateau Laurier since 1998, and it was priceless, a priceless photograph of a great man of history. Well, upon closer inspection, this staff member of the hotel realized that something was wrong. The picture was a little bit crooked, and the frame did not completely match the other pictures in the lounge. Further investigation revealed that the picture hanging on the wall was a forgery, and that someone had stolen the original print about 8 months earlier. The original print, which is highly prized, had been stolen, and a valueless fake had replaced it. And to this day, no one has any clue where it is. In the world of art, a replica can never replace the original. Well, the same reality is true with respect to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. True faith in Christ possesses certain qualities and cannot be replaced with a faith in any other philosophy or system of belief. And that is what the Apostle Paul turns to in our text, Colossians 2, verses 6 to 10. In the previous verses, some of which we had just read, the Apostle Paul presented to the Colossian believers his ministry to all of the churches and applied to the Colossians his desire that every believer would be presented perfect or mature in Christ. And in many respects, this spiritual maturity in Christ represents the nature of true faith. Because true faith, if even small, it grows and it's real. And it grabs hold of Jesus Christ as its right object. Faith in Christ is true faith. And this is what the Apostle Paul instructs the Colossians about in our text this morning. And here we see then walking in faith and a steadfast faith. And first, we see walking in faith in our text. In his letter, Paul expressed encouragement about the faith that he had heard that the Colossian believers possessed. But he did not rest content in only hearing that they had faith. When you receive a birthday present, children, perhaps this excites you, this idea, receiving a birthday present, you don't just leave it in the package on your kitchen table. You take it out and immediately put it to use. So true faith is never dormant, but it impacts and it flows out of the life of the one possessing it. Therefore, Paul exhorts the Colossians to walk in Christ as they have received him in verse 6. Christians must walk in Christ. Now, that's a metaphorical statement, isn't it? And we've encountered this metaphor earlier in Paul's writings and earlier in the book of Colossians, where we must walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, he says earlier in the book. A commentator, Mark Johnston, helpfully points out that Paul in verse 6 does not say to walk with Christ as if we walked in cooperation with him. Rather, we need to walk in Christ, that is, in full dependence upon him. He is the source of our strength. Paul confessed this of himself in verse 29 of chapter 1. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Jesus Christ works through Paul. Paul derives his strength for ministry from Jesus Christ. And so there's not necessarily a cooperation there. There's a dependence on Jesus. Note also that the Colossian believers were to walk in him as they received Christ. That is, by the faithful preaching and teaching of God's word through the faithful ministry of their own pastor, Epaphras. And isn't that what we're seeking July the 10th? And also onward, as we seek a pastor for Reformation Presbyterian Church who will faithfully minister God's holy word to you Sunday in and Sunday out, letting the word of God slowly, powerfully, unstoppably build us up in the faith. Well, Paul says that the Colossian believers receive Christ Jesus like one receives a gift, and it is he that they now believe in. This is why they should live their lives in dependence on Christ. He was given to them, Jesus given to his people in grace. And now they must live for him in all that they do. Not as a mere duty, although that's true, but in thankfulness, in love for Christ, and for the amazing things he has done, and for who he is as our great Savior. Well, like the Colossian believers, we must also walk in Christ, that is, live our lives in connection and in union with Jesus Christ, in dependence upon him, trusting in his word and living by it and its instruction for us. There isn't a decision or a goal that we make that does not need a consideration of what God's word says to us. This applies to our work, our finding a spouse, our raising our children, our teaching our grandchildren, our witness to the world, our decisions to join a church, our decisions to call a pastor. God's word is our guide for faith and for life. Well, in verse 7, this walking is described by Paul in four descriptive terms, which helps us understand what he means by walking in Christ. We read verse 7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Paul says to be rooted in Christ, built up in Christ, established in the faith, and forth abound in thanksgiving. And first then, Paul says that these Christians, these Colossians, and therefore all believers, are to walk being rooted in Christ. The roots of any plant, and I know there are undoubtedly gardeners in our midst here, the roots of any plant must be deep to ensure that the plant survives through drought and storms by anchoring it into place, thereby giving it nourishment. We have a large front yard in our home. It's almost tree-free, and I would like to plant some fruit trees, but I've been advised not to plant them now because they're probably going to die. It's so hot and humid here in Virginia at this time of year. Well, unlike some of the local trees, there is likely no tree which has a deeper root system than the shepherd's tree in the Kalahari Desert, which has roots that go down as far as 70 meters or 230 feet into the earth. That's extraordinary. And because of those deep roots, despite living in one of the most harsh environments on earth, these trees not only live, they thrive in that environment. Well, like the shepherd's tree, the Christian being rooted in Christ means that they will not lose their faith in trial and discouragement and heartache, but they will endure those things in this world. being sustained and preserved by Christ through faith. And to grow spiritually, to get those roots sinking deeply within, we need to be rooted into the nourishing soil of God's holy word, obtaining our spiritual food from which rich offerings that God gives us through his word to us by his spirit. Indeed, there are spiritual riches in our Bibles that we have access to through God's grace. Well, second, we're to be built up in Christ. And Paul uses a building metaphor. With a strong foundation, a structure will be stable and steadfast. And perhaps that shepherd tree is a good example. With deep, deep roots, it climbs way up and it's able to be nourished and grow big and strong. Well, when I was young, I used to help our family business pour concrete foundations for residential homes. Well, if the foundation was not strong enough, the entire house was in danger of being damaged or even collapsing. If being rooted in Christ means that we had a start in faith in Christ, then being built up in Christ refers to our need to continue to grow in faith in him and in union with him and in communion with him through worship, through prayer, through reading his word, through hearing it preached. In Christ and in his word, the Bible, we have stability and steadfastness, holding fast to our faith and then growing in it. Faith grows and builds when rooted in Christ. And so these rooting and building metaphors are connected. Well, Paul continues by saying that our walking in Christ must include being established in the faith. Being established in the faith is an outcome of being rooted and built up in him. It is God's word that we must be established in. And if I'm repetitive, it's because it's important, because Paul repeats it, because the Bible repeats it over and over. Read the word, be in the word, hear his word preached, read his word, meditate on it, pray over it, delight in it. It's God's word that we must be established in. We must grow in knowledge and in understanding of the doctrines, the teaching found in Holy Scripture. Another word that can be used for established is confirmed. We are confirmed in the faith. We're certain of the faith in Christ. And this idea is seen in Revelation 3:11-12, where Jesus says, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it." Always being in the presence of the Lord. What a beautiful description of heaven, God's presence. This metaphor is that of a temple, and that believers will be part of that temple where they will be in God's presence forever. And Paul's use of being built up and established certainly paint a picture that believers are part of a structure that will never be moved. Walking in Christ, being rooted and built up in him, speaks to progress in faith, not static, but ever growing and strengthening. Being established in the faith is necessarily connected with walking in Christ, in living out our Christian life in faith and in obedience to him. This nourishing, this building up and being established stems from engaging with, reading and meditating and thinking on God's word, which is sufficient to strengthen our faith. God's word is sufficient for our Christian life. In it, God has given us everything we need for our life as Christians in this world. A plant with water will die. We were gone to Canada the last week. We had some small basil herbs. They are no more. They are dead. They were not watered. So a Christian without reading and listening to the preaching of God's word will wither spiritually. As we will starve if we do not feed our bodies, so our souls will starve and die if we do not engage in God's word. In 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, we read of Timothy, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." When God's word is applied to our hearts through his Spirit, it will establish us in the faith, which will then flow out of our life, our walk in Christ. Well, the final description we have in verse 7 of walking in Christ is abounding in thanksgiving. And this thanksgiving is a reflection of a growth in faith. As our faith and our understanding grows, our thankfulness to God for all he has done will also grow. And this thankfulness reflects the reality of a personal relationship with Christ and an understanding of the love of God for us as his people. Our level of thankfulness reflects our faith in Christ. Well, how many of us, dear brothers and sisters, aren't anxious and living with a layer of stress in our lives because we don't trust the Lord in these areas as we ought to? Often, are we not so spiritually weak that everyday trials at work and at home cause us to fret and to doubt, maybe to be angry? But when we meditate on who the Lord is as our God, who is sovereign over all things, and who is our mediator, and all the things that he has done for us to save us, and not a hair falls from our head without his will, we realize how many things we must be thankful for. We realize that anxiety really doesn't have a proper place in our lives as Christians. Paul says that we're to abound in thanksgiving. One of the things about our family coming to the United States was the prospect of American Thanksgiving. This great event that as Canadians we looked upon with a hint of jealousy because ours is really boring. Yours is a bounty of goodness. And that's the idea here. Abound in thanksgiving. It's as if a table is overflowing with food and goodness. Well, that's the Lord to his people. Abounding in spiritual riches to his people. And our thankfulness then must reflect such a bounty. Thankfulness should be a characteristic that is readily apparent to the world and which flows out of us. What a witness. Even in trial, we're thankful. Why are these people like this, the world says? Well, there's something special about them. And when they learn about Christ, they marvel at the good things Jesus has done for us. And we do serve a wonderful Savior who is entirely sovereign over all things, who we can trust, and who loves us. What a solid rock of reality that we have in Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul commands believers to walk in Christ, which involves being rooted in him and being built up and established in the faith and abounding with thanksgiving. And true faith is evidenced then in our everyday living. In Christ and in his word, we are equipped to live for his glory and to live lives of faithfulness and obedience to him. Well, next we see a steadfast faith. A steadfast faith. Following the exhortation for the Colossian believers to show evidence of their true faith in Christ, Paul issues a warning. Paul writes in verse 8, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." We live in a dangerous world, a world that is filled with ideas that oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Colossians are warned to be vigilant, as there are people who would attack their faith in Christ with deception, false teaching. The Greek word translated cheat is often used in Greek literature to refer to the plundering of a ship and can also be used to denote kidnapping or exploitation leading to slavery. What applied to are the spiritual lives of believers. We can imagine then Satan would love nothing more to than enslave us once again in sin and in false teaching. Anything that steers believers away from Christ brings them into bondage and slavery of sin and away from the freedom only found in Christ Jesus. Now, the parallels of the goodness of the gospel on one hand compared to the evils and dangers of false teachers are presented to us here in verse 6 to 8. False teachers are enemies of Christ and his church. They don't seek to better people or bring them to the Lord and to salvation, but ultimately drag them away from the truth. And so often a self-serving motive is behind it, personal glory for the false teacher. Well, the preacher you need here, brothers and sisters, is not one who magnifies self. You ought to have Christ displayed each sermon. Well, what is it that threatens to take captive? Paul says, philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. Well, concerning the phrase philosophy and empty deceit, a commentator, again, Mark Johnston, remarks that this phrase can also be rendered hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, Paul isn't saying that all philosophy is to be rejected, but that anything that detracts from and rejects the person and work of Christ is to be rejected. The word philosophy in Paul's day was used to describe a much more wide-ranging spectrum of teachings and traditions, and is sometimes translated human wisdom. They are traditions and worldviews which do not recognize Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, or his word, the Bible, as being sufficient. In the end, they deny Christ's sufficiency and suitability as the Savior of fallen humanity. And there are many deceptive things, even in our day, that we must be aware of. Two such examples in Paul's day included the legalistic teachings of the Pharisees, who elevated people's personal obedience to the law as a necessary requirement of salvation. We earn salvation by our personal obedience. Well, dear friends, that's a flat-out rejection of Christ and his word. The Sadducees, on the other hand, the theological liberals of Paul's day, denied the scriptures. They denied the supernatural, insisting angels and demons didn't exist, that there was no resurrection of the dead, and thereby stripped all hope of salvation from anyone. Anything which denies God's word is a denial of Christ, because he is God's holy word. Well, along with describing this dangerous philosophy as empty deceit in human tradition, Paul describes it as according to the basic principles of the world. Now, this is an interesting phrase, and has been difficult for translators to understand it entirely over the years. Some have suggested that the word used for basic principles of the world means the basics of knowledge in the world, whereas others suggested it means evil spirits that seek to lead away from the truth. Well, the view which I find most compelling and which fits the context here in Colossians is that Paul is referring to both sinful people and their false teachings, as well as the spiritual elements of the old fallen world, including Satan, who we read about in Genesis 3, and his demonic forces who constantly try to steer people away from the truth of God's holy word. Believing the lies that these groups put forth result in separating men from God, their creator and their Lord, and the one to whom they must give account. And therefore, believers are to be wary of and fight against such things because they're not according to Christ. In fact, in Colossians 2, verse 20, Paul says that in Christ we died to these things, and therefore should have nothing to do with men and ideas which are contrary to what God's word says. Nothing to do in the sense that we don't go along with their teaching, but we ought to engage them with the gospel, shouldn't we? Tell them of the good news of Christ, trusting in the Holy Spirit to grip their hearts, realize their need for Christ, and repent and believe in him. something we all, Lord willing, have received and had experience of. Well, an example of such in our day is the theory of evolution, which rejects the existence of God and denies the deity of Christ, among many other things. Or Islam, a new form of Arianism, which denies Christ's deity, and that he died on the cross, and which puts Muhammad as the greatest prophet of the Lord. It's just a form of an ancient heresy called Arianism. These false teachings, practices, and philosophies have no power over God's people, true believers. They have been put to death in Christ and must be rejected because they deceive and attack our faith in Christ. Well, what other dangers must we avoid in our day, dear friends? Well, false teachings flourish in our world. The soil for false teachings is rich and abundant. And it could be argued that due to technology, we ought to be even more vigilant. Never have people had access to so much information, so many sources of ideas. Consider YouTube. All of us use it, I'm sure. And there are many blessings on YouTube. And it contains many good things. However, it's also overflowing with videos of people who have all sorts of ideas and thoughts and philosophies of life with no authority to back them up whatsoever. Any of us can go on and just say whatever we want and post it, and there it is for the world to see. In the summer of 2022, I had several interactions with an elderly neighbor who became confused because he started to listen to people who put out reasons why God cannot exist. And this made him question the foundations of his entire belief system. Well, the internet is a place where any religious system or philosophy can be learned about. And this is perhaps new in our day. And we must be discerning then, dear brothers and sisters. There are many, many who today deny the authority of God's word and of Christ. And yet none of these replacement ideas offer anything useful to us at all. And why is that? Well, it's because they're not true. They're false. They are ideas of fallen, sinful man. If you consider, for example, the reality of Christianity opposed to every other philosophical or religious system. All of those say we earn salvation somehow or add to what Christ has done. In Christianity and Scripture, it says Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone is our Savior. Not ourselves, but by faith. That is unique. It always will be unique. Nothing else can combat that. Well, along with YouTube, TikTok, Twitter, or X now, I think, and other internet-based sources, perhaps one of the most significant means by which godless thought is drilled into the minds of people in our society, and especially our youth, is through music. The morality of our age with respect to sex, authority, how men ought to treat women, what gives us worth and value as people, pleasure, violence, and more are pushed endlessly through the music that we can access on our radios, through the internet, and yet nearly all of it, almost all of it, opposes Christ. The music itself may seem attractive, and it often is. It's played by skilled musicians in tones and beats and melodies that appeal to us. But through it, often, the message of the world is being broadcast. And dear friends, we need to be vigilant. But it is not just the secular music the world ought to cause us to be vigilant. Much music which is branded as Christian ultimately glorifies man and not God. Not all of it does. We must be discerning. And it does this particularly when the focus of our salvation and our lives is present rather than on Christ and his glory. We need to be particularly watchful here as things which are branded as Christian tend to make us let our guard down. We think that, oh, it's Christian, it's okay. Well, be careful, dear friends. I think in our day, increasing opposition to God's word, we can find ourselves agreeing with so much political commentary. And yet here we need to be vigilant as well and exercise discernment. We live in some desperate times here, don't we, in the political stage. Perhaps none of we look and it's a landscape of barrenness that we see before us as to put that X in a little circle come November. We live in a world where pro-abortion, pro-LGBT, pro-gender fluidity, pro-Marxist thinking is permeating our society. And it is not just Christians who are opposing these things. We're thankful for that. There are several non-Christian thinkers who offer excellent and sound rebuttals and counters to the confusion all around us. And in many respects, this is very good. In history, the Lord has used many Cyruses to be a blessing to the church and society by opposing evil. And in North America, the Lord has raised up various thinkers, philosophers, and commentators who are very good at dismantling and exposing these evils for what they are. And we can be thankful, as I mentioned. But there is danger there, too. So many of these people have as the end goal an improved morality that is not rooted in Christ Jesus. And they don't seek to submit to the lordship of Christ or his word. And that's a great concern. While beneficial to society, insofar as they are true, because they lack the foundation of being Christ-centered and being Christ-glorifying, so many of these ideas ultimately fall into the category of empty deceit. Therefore, while supporting the morality that is often founded on Judeo-Christian values in these people, we must recognize, dear friends, that they don't go far enough. Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he must and will have all the glory. In Christ, all truth is found. Think of that. In Christ, all truth is found. That means when there's not Christ there, truth is lacking in its completeness. And there is no truth or true righteousness when he is not the foundation. Dear brothers and sisters, there is no neutrality in this life. Either ideas and people are for Christ or against him. There isn't a middle ground. Let us then fill our minds with Christ in his word and be vigilant against the deceit in this world. Well, I would like to set you before you one further example of deceitful philosophy and human tradition that has made a shipwreck of the faith of many individuals and whole church denominations over the last several centuries. The term for this ideological movement is ironically called the Enlightenment. I know people who call it the Endarkenment, for good reason. It is referred to this because it is a movement that raised human reason above everything else as the standard of what is right. And it placed it as the ultimate authority over everything, including God's holy word. Since the late 1600s, mankind has determined that they are capable of judging all things, whether they be right or wrong, truth from error, and they have imposed such a philosophy on Scripture as well. Parts of the Bible that are deemed to be unlikely, or according to human reason, not so sound, doesn't seem plausible, well, they've been determined to not be true. And to these people, the notion of a literal six-day creation of the world is rejected. After all, look at the billions of years that science has shown it to have taken. The virgin birth. Impossible. We'll throw that out too. The miracles in Scripture are said to be fairy tales. And even the deity of Christ and his substitutionary atoning death on the cross is denied by many who have given in to Enlightenment thinking, to liberal theological thinking. This has so dominated the churches in North America and Western Europe that many mainline churches are no longer know or preach the gospel and have turned the church into nothing more than a social club. And they're dying all around us. They have denied the faith in Jesus Christ. And we remember that in the Garden of Eden, Satan asked, "Did God really say?" to Adam and Eve. And mankind's answer was no, he didn't say. In Adam, all humanity openly rejected the revealed word of God, which was clearly and simply laid out for them. They must not eat of one tree in the garden. Everything else is yours. But that one tree you can't eat. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God was so good, so gracious to give them everything but that. And it is no different today. Men continue to reject the word of God. And this is seen in the thought of those who reject Christ, which Paul is warning us to be vigilant against those ideas which reject Christ. Well, with the necessity of rejecting anything which denies the person and work of Christ, Paul explains why Christ is to be the object of our faith. It's that we are complete in him. In Christ, we are complete. Without Christ, we're a shipwreck. We're a disaster. But in him, we're complete. Paul follows up his warnings against false traditions with a reminder of who Jesus Christ is, writing in verses 9 and 10. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Dear friends, I am not going to be able to do justice to those verses today, or else we'll be here another hour. They are beautiful verses that abound in theological richness and worth meditating upon, perhaps, until the evening service. Who is the Christ that Christians are to place their faith in? Earlier in his very letter, Paul has described Jesus Christ, the object of our faith. Note that we're not even halfway through this short book, and I'm going to tell you how Jesus has been described up to this point in Colossians alone. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. He created all things. In him, all things consist. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the one who is preeminent. He is God's mystery. He is the hope of glory. Those are extraordinary titles, extraordinary qualities describing Jesus Christ. What then compared to that? What then compared to this Christ of glory are human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world compared with him? And here in verses 9 and 10, we see Christ described as the one in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Jesus Christ, all deity dwells bodily. Jesus said, "If you know me, you know the Father. The Father and I are one." Christ is the only way to God, as he is God in the flesh. He is the Holy of Holies, and the one through whom we can enter into the presence of the living God. Dear friends, we are sinners. We confessed that earlier. And anyone who denies it is even more sinful and deceived. How can we come up with something that is more grand than God himself? It's preposterous, blasphemous. All men and angels will give account to Christ in judgment one day. All judgment, we read in Acts 17, has been given to him. What philosophy or tradition or teacher can be compared with Jesus Christ? Do you notice how so often man-centered philosophies and ideas involve pride in ourselves as humanity and a declaration of our greatness as people? Or trying to convince ourselves of our own greatness isn't going to create a new reality. It simply isn't true. How many ads for various products declare that we deserve this or that? At one time, there was an expensive automaker whose ad suggested that if you possessed that particular brand of car, you, dear friends, had made it. You had arrived to personal greatness. Really, does the possession of a car determine our personal greatness? Such a notion is the deception of the world. Empty, temporary trinkets that will not last into eternity. Christ is different. Jesus Christ did not brag about himself or advertise his greatness, although he is the only one who could have. Rather, as Mark Johnston points out, he let his character, words, and work speak for themselves. Jesus Christ is the only worthy recipient of our faith and our hope for the future, because he is truly great and truly awesome. To him belongs all the glory, and in his word we find life and joy and peace. The ideas of humanity fall eternally short of what we truly need as sinners, standing before a holy and just God. In Christ we are complete, dear brothers and sisters. In him we have all we need to escape the wrath to come. And in him we are equipped to live for his glory and the blessing of those around us. I heard recently, perhaps you know of Martin Lloyd-Jones. In one of the last interviews he said this: if you could say one thing to people, what would it be? One last thing in your ministry. Flee the wrath to come, was his answer. We have the answer in Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. He is the rock that shields us from God's wrath. He alone is the head of all rule and authority. Dear friends, don't settle for anything less than Jesus Christ. Well, the original and rare print of Sir Winston Churchill, which was stolen from the Chateau Laurier, as I said, has never been recovered. And the fake that the thief put in its place is not satisfactory. And there's an open space in the wall to this day now in that room. So it is with true faith. There is no room for fakes. And let us continue then to have our faith in Christ Jesus. And let our walk be in Christ for his glory and for the honor of his great name. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we're so grateful and thankful for your word, which reveals Christ to us. And it reveals to us our need as sinners. It reveals Christ to be our Savior. Oh, Lord.